Well, over recent Sunday evenings, as we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, we've seen the emphasis in Matthew on discipleship. We've seen what it means, in other words, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last chapter especially, there's been a focus in Matthew's Gospel about some of the difficulties and trials that can come as we follow Jesus. We read in chapter 10 of how Jesus sent out the 12 apostles into Israel and gave them authority over unclean spirits and so on to heal every disease and affliction. And it sounded a wonderful thing. But then as we read what would happen to them, we realize that many of the places where they would go, they would be rejected. And indeed, Jesus went on to say, it's not just that you'll be rejected, you'll be persecuted. Chapter 10, verse 17, you'll be delivered over to courts. You'll be flogged in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings. That's what's going to happen to you. But don't think when these things happen that somehow everything's gone wrong. No, Jesus says, this is part of my purpose. This is part of my plan. Because as this happens, you'll have an opportunity to bear witness before kings and governors about the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd probably never have a chance to do that were it not for this persecution that's come in. So I'm going to bring good even out of these very difficult situations. But we're told too, as this goes on, that actually it's not just going to be society that is against Christianity, but even families are going to split perhaps as a consequence. Verse 21 of chapter 10, brother will deliver brother over to death and the father his child. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And Jesus is very realistic about some of the difficulties and troubles that Christians can face when they follow him. This is what discipleship can look like here on earth. But of course, Jesus also explains that actually following Jesus is not just about here on earth. Because following Jesus is something that continues right throughout our lives and indeed into the life to come. So, we will find life, Jesus says, chapter 10, verse 39, if we follow him. We will receive a righteous person's reward, chapter 10, verse 41. Jesus wants us to understand, however difficult things may be in the short term, the long-term prospects are glorious, to say the least. So that's what Jesus' teaching has been, and that's what we've been looking at over the last few Sunday evenings. And now when we get to chapter 10, it seems at one level perhaps, although there's now a change of theme. Indeed, chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is a new section. He's finished the teaching all about discipleship, and now he's going to be doing some preaching himself. And yet, when we look at the story that unfolds in Matthew chapter 11, we discover there that what happens to John the Baptist is exactly what the Lord Jesus had prophesied would happen to the disciples. Because what happens in Matthew chapter 11 is that one of Jesus' disciples, John the Baptist, is imprisoned, just as Jesus said would happen. And shortly, it will only take a few chapters of Matthew's gospel, he's going to be in front of a king, and ultimately, of course, he's going to be put to death. These are things that Jesus has just spoken of. And therefore, this story of John the Baptist that occurs in Matthew chapter 11, it's not a coincidence that it's here in Matthew chapter 11. It's here in part to reinforce to us and help us to see really what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, and that what Jesus has said really is true. So there are three things that I want us to learn from Matthew chapter 11 about true discipleship. Here's the first one. Being a disciple can be tough. Being a disciple can be tough. This has been our theme already in the introduction because it was Jesus' theme in the previous chapter. I'm looking especially, of course, at verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus Christ. Matthew wants us to know that. In some ways, we could say, well, that's not really relevant to the story, not all that much. It's a story about Jesus and about who he is. But as far as Matthew's concerned, no, this is relevant. It is important that we understand Jesus is in that John is in prison. And as I said earlier, we've only got to go over a few pages into Matthew chapter 14. And there in Matthew chapter 14, we find out what happens to John the Baptist after his spell in prison. Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him into prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. You see, John has been put in prison precisely because he is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he hadn't have been a disciple, if he hadn't have been somebody who was preaching the truth, if he hadn't have been somebody who was standing up for what is right, if he hadn't have been somebody who was, as it were, on the Lord's side, then John the Baptist would, at the moment of Matthew chapter 11, be quietly going about his business, buying and selling in the market, sowing his crops, whatever it was. But because he's a follower of Jesus, because he's a disciple of Jesus, and he speaks the truth, it's for that reason that he is in prison. And what happens to John the Baptist? You know the story of the daughter of Herodias who comes and dances, and as a consequence of her desires and her mother's desires, Herod, chapter 14, verse 10, sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. You see, when Jesus talks about persecution, and Jesus talks about facing kings, and when Jesus talks about facing death, it wasn't an exaggeration. It wasn't alarmist talk. It was reality. And it was a reality for Jesus' disciples when Jesus was alive. It was a reality for those that Jesus spoke to, who many of them, after Jesus had gone to heaven, stood firm as John the Baptist stood firm. They preached the truth. And the very same things that had happened to John the Baptist often happened to them too. They too were dragged before kings. Some of them too were executed. And when that first generation of apostles had gone to be with their Savior, and the next generation of believers and church leaders and others came, well, the same thing continued to happen, didn't it? In those early centuries of the church, there were thousands upon thousands of martyrs. And as history has rolled on, even to our own generation, we can look around the world and we can see nations too now where followers of Jesus Christ who stand up for the truth are being persecuted, dragged in front of courts, flogged, and being put to death. It's the reality for many of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And while we're fortunate by the grace of God to live in a nation where, for the most part at least, there is religious freedom, nobody prevented us coming here this evening. Nobody stood in our way. Nobody's on the door making a note of who's attending. We have a strong degree of religious freedom by the grace of God. But even in this nation, it can be tough to be a Christian. Even in this nation, we can suffer persecution and difficulty and struggle. We read in the book of Hebrews about men and women of faith. We read about those who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises. What a wonderful triumph it was for those people. And yet as we continue through Hebrews chapter 11, we read of others who stopped the mouths of lions. You can guess who the writer's thinking of there, can't you? Who quenched the power of fire. Who escaped the edge of the sword. And we start to realize, well, actually, although there are some, perhaps, who have these who conquer kingdoms and enforce justice, there are others who barely escape with their lives. And as we continue to read Hebrews chapter 11, we discover that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You see, all of these were disciples. The ones who conquered kingdoms, they had faith. The ones who escaped the edge of the sword, they had faith. The ones who were mocked and flogged and chained and imprisoned, they had faith. More than that, Hebrews 11 says they were commended for their faith. We mustn't think that those who go through hardship are somehow different from the rest of us. They are not inferior. They are not superior. They are just ordinary Christians like us, whom the Lord has placed in a situation where there's particular difficulty and particular opposition. But they're just ordinary believers who know and can testify and would tell us being a disciple can be tough. Well, not only can being a disciple be tough, but the second thing that we can learn from Matthew chapter 11 is that being a disciple can be confusing. Being a disciple can be confusing. Because when we read Matthew chapter 11, it might even confuse us. We think of this John the Baptist. Do you remember who John the Baptist was? We've mentioned already. He was the one who stood up to Herod and said, "You shouldn't have taken your brother's wife." He was the one who stood in front of the crowds in the wilderness and spoke of the Lord Jesus more clearly than anyone else managed to speak, more clearly than perhaps even the Apostle Peter spoke within Jesus' lifetime. This is what he said. He saw Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." Even though, of course, Jesus was born before, John was born before Jesus. John here is testifying, Jesus was before me. And he says here, "I've seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's John the Baptist. He had perhaps the greatest and deepest understanding of who Jesus was. Nobody on this planet knew Jesus and knew who he was better than John the Baptist at this point. And this John hears in prison about the deeds of the Christ, chapter 11, verse 2. And he sent word by his disciples, of course he couldn't go himself, and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, who is to come rather, or shall we look for another?" John is clearly confused. Confused about who Jesus is. A little while earlier, when he was preaching in the wilderness, he knew who Jesus was. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God. He knew who Jesus was. But now, he seems to be very confused. And indeed, Matthew really wants to emphasize this confusion about Jesus. Because if we read verse 2, he says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ." Matthew could have written, "Now when Jesus, this is getting me down, isn't it? It's John and Jesus. I'll try and get it right. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus." Matthew could have written that. But he didn't write that. He says the deeds of the Christ. So in other words, Matthew doesn't refer to Jesus by name. He refers to Jesus by his identity. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who is promised. It's almost as if Matthew is writing here, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the coming one, he asked him, "Are you the coming one?" Matthew really wants to emphasize, look, John's confused. And when Jesus answers John, which he does so very graciously and in many ways very gently, at one level, he only adds to John's confusion. Because as John's disciples come to Jesus, Jesus says to them, go and tell John what you see and hear. Can you see that in verse 4? Go and tell John what you see and hear. But remember, verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he knows perfectly well what Jesus is doing. That's what's prompted his question. That's why he's confused. He's confused because he knows what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, well, go and tell John what you hear and see me doing. He specifically says, tell him that the blind receive their sight. Tell him that the lame walk. Tell him that lepers are cleansed. Tell him that the deaf hear. Tell him that the dead are raised up. Tell him that the poor have good news preached to them. Tell him that. And you might think, rightly perhaps, that well, that would be an encouragement to John. And perhaps it would be. But would it help him answer the question? Because John knew all that. He'd seen all that. He was aware of that. He knew all that. So what's Jesus doing? Well, clearly, he doesn't think badly of John. There are some people who suggest that Matthew tells us that John is in prison because Matthew wants us to understand that John is doubting who Jesus is because he's in prison. I don't think that to be the case at all. Because as John's disciples go away, verse 7, Jesus speaks to the crowd concerning John. Now, this is a little bit confusing as well. You would have thought if John is suffering in prison, it would be a real encouragement for John to hear Jesus say lovely, positive, affirming things about him. But Jesus waits until John's friends have gone before he addresses the crowd with this news about John. It's almost as if he doesn't want John to hear, but he doesn't want the crowds to know. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Remember, the people of Israel have been going out into the wilderness to hear John preach and to be baptized by him. And John, of course, had a fearsome reputation, didn't he? He was the one, after all, who had stood up to Herod. What a fearsome reputation John had. He is the one who had said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, nobody messes with John the Baptist. So what did you go into the wilderness to see? A little reed shaken by the wind? you can almost hear, can't you, the murmur of laughter that had gone round the crowd. Of all the things to call John, we wouldn't call him a reed, that's blown back and to. He's not that. He's a strong, mighty oak who isn't moved. He's not a reed, the crowd would have laughed back. So then, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? And the ripple of laughter gets louder, because what do we know about John the Baptist? Did he go round in a nice purple robe? No, of course not. He went round in cow skins, didn't he, and goat skins. He went round in this very basic outfit, these very basic clothes. He wasn't dressed in soft clothing when he was in the wilderness, and he certainly won't be dressed in soft clothing now in the jail. And then Jesus follows that up with another joke. Perhaps you didn't know that Jesus told jokes, but he does, and this is one of them. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And it's a joke because, well, where is John? Well, he's in the king's house. But he's not wearing soft clothing. So what did you go out to see? He's got the crowd now, if I can put this, exactly where he wants them. They're listening to every word. They're thinking, hang on, who is this John the Baptist? Because that's what Jesus wants them to think. Who is this John the Baptist? Is he a prophet? Or they all thought he was a prophet. That's why Herod was reluctant to kill him at first. They all thought he was a prophet. But Jesus says here, yes, but he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. You see, it wasn't just John the Baptist who was confused about Jesus, but the crowd were confused about John the Baptist. And Jesus wants them to understand who John is, so that by understanding who John is, they too will come to understand who Jesus is. Because Jesus quotes here from the Bible, doesn't he? Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So God sends his messenger, that's John the Baptist, Jesus is saying, who will prepare your way, God's way, before you. And what did John do? Well, he certainly did prepare the way, didn't he? Whose way did he prepare? He prepared Jesus' way. So if this crowd really gets a sense of who John is, they too will get a sense of who Jesus is. He's the Elijah who is to come, verse 14. In other words, the one who was promised as a forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus. Now, I've said that being a disciple can be confusing. It perhaps might have helped John to hear this. It might have helped John to hear Jesus say, remember who you are, John. Remember that you're the messenger who's preparing the way for God. Remember that. Remember that you're the Elijah who was to come. Remember that. Because if that's going to help the crowd understand who Jesus is, it's going to help John understand who Jesus is too. But Jesus doesn't tell that to John. John's friends have already gone away by the time this is shared with the crowd. It's almost as if Jesus doesn't want John to know this stuff. It's almost as if he doesn't want John to think about himself. What does he want John to think about then? Well, what he wants John to think about is his word. When earlier in the passage Jesus answered and said, go and tell John what you hear and see, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What Jesus was doing there was quoting from Isaiah chapter 35, quoting from the Old Testament, from the Bible, about what the Messiah would come to do. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 3, verse 5 rather, I'll read. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Well, John the Baptist knew all about streams in the desert, didn't he? Standing there by the river of Jordan. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, and Jesus is saying to John, hey, you know those Old Testament prophecies? They're being fulfilled. But he's also pointing John perhaps to a place in the Bible that will be of even greater help to John. I read from Isaiah 35 verse 5, but if I'd have read from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, you would have heard this. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And if John the Baptist's friends had gone back and said, do you know what? Jesus kind of quoted from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, to tell us what he was doing. It's not beyond the realms of possibility that a man who knew his Bible well, like John the Baptist, would have brought to mind Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. And he would have realized that actually part of what Jesus was saying to him was, be strong and don't fear, because your God is coming with a vengeance. And with the recompense of God, he will come and save you, because that's what John the Baptist needed. And maybe that's what John the Baptist wanted. Because that's what John the Baptist himself had been preaching, hadn't he? The axe is at the root of the tree, John the Baptist said. In other words, judgment is imminent. But you see, John the Baptist is confused, because it doesn't seem as though Jesus is doing what the Old Testament said he would do. Yes, he knows that the eyes of the blind are being opened. He knows that the ears of the deaf are being unstopped. He knows that the lame is leaping like a deer. He knows that the tongue of the mute is singing for joy. He knows all that. He celebrates that. He exults in that. But John the Baptist is saying, I know that when Messiah comes, he will do more than that. I know that when Messiah comes, he won't just do that, but he'll also come with vengeance. He'll also come to rescue his people from the wicked. And on the basis of that, John might well be thinking, I stood up for the truth. And I preached the truth to the most powerful people in the land, some of the most wicked people in the land. And now the wicked are prospering with their fine clothes in the king's house. And I'm in a dungeon. And there's no sign of rescue. Jesus, in other words, John is saying, it looks like you're only doing half a job. And when we turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and we discover more echoes of Jesus' words in that chapter. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. That's who the Messiah is, isn't it? The one who is anointed. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And by referring to preaching the good news to the poor in chapter 11, verse 5, I think that Jesus is wanting to draw John's attention to Isaiah chapter 61. And as he draws John's attention to Isaiah 61, if John knows that passage, and I'm pretty sure John would be very familiar with the passages that speak of the Messiah, as he's preaching, he's going to know these passages inside out. As he thinks about that, he's going to think, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Listen to this. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It seems, in other words, says John the Baptist, as though Jesus is only doing half a job. He's bringing good news to the poor, but I don't see him opening the prison to those who are bound. I don't see the day of vengeance of our God. I don't see that. I don't see that. So how is Jesus answering this question? Well, in many ways, he's not answering the question, is he? He's telling John, remember what you hear and see. Remember that. Remember that. If we stop for a moment just for some application, there are times when we too can be confused about the Lord Jesus. We read in the Bible of all the promises that God gives to those who are Christians. We can read of things like joy and peace. We can read of the nearness of God. We can read of the new creation. We can read of these things. And then sometimes we can look at our own lives. And we look at our own lives and we realize, well, I can see some joy. And I can see some peace. But I don't see fullness of joy. I don't see complete peace. And I can see that God is working some new things in me. But I don't see a completely new creation. I don't see that. And maybe you look at your Christian life and you think, it looks as though Jesus is only doing half a job in my life here on earth. Maybe a little bit like John the Baptist. We can be discouraged. We can even be confused. Because there's so much that's promised in God's word. And sometimes it can seem as if there's so little that's happening in our lives. So what does Jesus say to us? Well, the same that he said to John the Baptist. Remember what you can see and hear. Look, open your eyes, see what's going on. Look at the growth in your own life. It may not be all that you want it to be, but look at where you've come from and where you are now. Look at the growth of the gospel around the world. At how within the last couple of centuries, the gospel has begun to flourish in incredible ways, in amazing places. Of how many millions of people all around the world are bowing the knee and praising Jesus Christ as barriers are broken down. Can you see all that? Can you see that God is at work? Can you see that Jesus Christ is fulfilling his promises? No, they haven't all been fulfilled yet. That's true. But they are being fulfilled. And the implication, and it's only an implication, but I think it's a clear one. The implication for John is this. Hang on, John. Hang on in there. Because those other things that I've promised, they're going to happen too. The prison doors are going to be flung open. The captives are going to be set free. Those who are in need are going to be rescued and redeemed and saved. Yes, and vengeance is going to come. But you need to be patient. And you need to wait for my timing. And you need to hang on in faith until that day. You see, what John the Baptist seems not to have fully understood is that when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't just going to come once, but he was going to come twice. And it seems as though John didn't fully understand that. God hadn't revealed that fully to him. And yet Jesus knew that. So when Jesus stood in the synagogue to read out the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 61, the part that we've been quoting, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And do you know why that's significant? Because he went on to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But here's the thing. When Jesus rolled up the scroll and sat down, he rolled up the scroll in the middle of a sentence. He didn't even finish his sentence. But he stopped. And he stopped. It should have said, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus didn't stand in the synagogue and say, "That day has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because Jesus Christ, and John knew this, is full of mercy and full of grace. And God the Father is a patient God, not willing that anyone should perish. And therefore, we live in this great in-between period of Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And we live in that time. We sometimes call it a time of grace. A time where the gospel can be preached. A time where men and women and boys and girls can bow the knee to Jesus Christ and know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. A time, in other words, to proclaim liberty to the captives. A time to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the time in which we now live by the grace of God. But it also means it can be a confusing time because it can look as though Jesus is only doing a half a job. And we're left with questions not dissimilar to John's. "Lord, why don't you act against the wickedness and the oppression that we see in this world? Lord, why don't you act against the injustice and the hunger? Why don't you do something about the violence? Lord, why don't you finish the job?" And Jesus, as it were, answers us in the way that he answered John. "Look at what I am doing. Hold on to that and trust, because those other things are coming. But at the moment, this is a day to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, being a disciple can be tough. Being a disciple can be confusing. Thirdly, finally, briefly, being a disciple is glorious. Being a disciple is glorious. It's glorious for John the Baptist in many ways. You know, as we think about all of those Old Testament characters, we've quoted from one often tonight, Isaiah. Do you remember at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, he had this vision, didn't he? "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple." And we look at that and think, what a glorious vision that Isaiah had. But I tell you this, Isaiah would have given his eye teeth to have been in John the Baptist's position. To have seen not just a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, but to have talked with him, walked with him, and even to have baptized him, to hear him preach, to watch him do those miracles. What a privilege John the Baptist had to see all that of Jesus, to see these lame people walking, to hear the good news being preached on the lips of Jesus Christ. Isaiah would have given his eye teeth to have heard that and seen that. And so would Moses, and so would Abram, and so would all those other Old Testament saints, so much so that Jesus is able to say in Matthew 11, verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yes, he is greater than Moses. Yes, he is greater than Abram. Yes, he is greater even than Isaiah himself. He's greater than all of those. Why? Because he has witnessed and testified and says, behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Isaiah could never say that. He could tell people about the one who was to come, but he could never say, behold. And Moses could share the law, but he could never say, behold the Lamb of God. And Abraham had this wonderful covenant made with him and the promises made, but he could never say, behold the Lamb of God. But John the Baptist could, and John the Baptist did. He was the first one to do it. Behold the Lamb of God. What a glorious ministry for John the Baptist. To be the one sent from heaven, to be the messenger before God's face, who will prepare God's way before them. What an incredible privilege. What a glorious discipleship John the Baptist had, despite the end on this earth that was coming. Despite the violent people who were trying to take the kingdom by force. So John's discipleship was glorious. But look carefully at the text. End of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Well, if Jesus is your king, you're in the kingdom of heaven. Because he's the king of heaven. And that's the kingdom to which we belong, if we're truly disciples. So we could say, the least disciple is greater than John the Baptist. Now, I don't know how you view yourself, whether you think you're the greatest disciple, or merely a middling disciple, or maybe you really think you're the least of the disciples. And yet, even if that were true, which I doubt it is, even if that were true, you are greater than John the Baptist, greater than Isaiah, greater than Moses, greater than Abram, greater than Joshua, greater than Samuel, greater than David, greater than Ruth and Rahab, and anyone else in that Old Testament period you care to mention. Because the privileges that you have and that I have as a believer in Jesus Christ go far beyond the privilege of any Old Testament saint. You want to meet with God? Holy Spirit already dwells within you if you're a Christian. And you can pray. You don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle. You don't have to find a priest. You don't have to cleanse yourself in a special way and once a year go through a special ceremony. You want to know your sins forgiven? You don't need to prepare an animal. You don't need to bring a sacrifice. You don't need to sprinkle blood. You don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to worry whether all of this is really sufficient and whether it really works. Because you know what those saints of old did not know, that the Son of God came from heaven to earth to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserve. You know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know that not just in your head, but if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know it in your heart and you know it in your soul, because that Jesus is dwelling within you and that Jesus is transforming your life. So although we might look out on this difficult and dark world of ours, and we might see sometimes, Jesus, why are you only doing half a job? Why aren't you bringing justice? Why aren't you ending pain? Why am I going through suffering? We might ask those questions, but Jesus says to us simply, look at what you have. Because you've got me, Jesus says, dwelling within you, empowering you every step of the way so that you're never alone. And I will bring you home, Jesus says. And that day will come, that day of vengeance of our God. But because of my mercy and because of my grace, we're all going to have to wait for that day. So in the meantime, let's make the best of these days. These days where the good news is preached to the poor. These days when prisoners are being set free. These days, these glorious days, these days of discipleship, these days of being with Jesus here in this world. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we know that being a disciple can be tough, and indeed it can be confusing. But Father God, we thank you that being a disciple is glorious, and that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, in our own hearts. Oh, Father God, we thank you that we live in such a time as this, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.